There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Well, what we've considered in the book of Romans is that Paul is writing a book and a letter that exalts the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul has begun by saying that he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then Paul begins to lay out an expression of the power of God. And the first thing he wants us to know is that the gospel is a power that releases us from the penalty of sin. In order to prove that point, Paul brings us before the law. And he demonstrates that the law of God reveals to us our complete and utter sinfulness. We come before the law of God and we realize that we're sinners. The law not only demonstrates our sinfulness, but it demonstrates that under that law we're under judgment. And the individual who approaches the law, and this is what people do before they're born again, before they're saved, their interaction with the law is this. They come before the law of God, the moral law of God, which is reflected in the Ten Commandments. By the way, as we were teaching in Thailand, we were trying to explain how to use the law of God in sharing our faith with people. And they pointed out that when they share the gospel with Buddhists, they start with the five laws of Buddhism. And four of those laws are directly presented in the Ten Commandments. And so then they reinforce it by giving the Ten Commandments. This is what we decided to do. Well, let's reinforce that with the Ten Commandments. And then let's reinforce that with what the Lord Jesus taught about those commandments, so that we build out its breadth. But the law of the Buddha was that, well, you're not to drink alcohol. Well, that's not in the Ten Commandments. But you're not to lie, and you're not to steal, and you're not to commit adultery, and you're not to murder or kill. Those are the five laws of the Buddhist. We can then go back to that and show, well, look at here. Here's what the commandments are at the end of the Ten Commandments. You're not to lie, you're not to steal, you're not to murder, you're not to kill, and you're not to covet. Then we can build out and explain to them that law and how it applies to them. And what it does is it reveals to individuals that they're sinners, that they do all these things, that actually when they come before that law to prove that they can be better, it only proves that they can't be better, really. Every attempt they make before the law only demonstrates that they fail constantly and consistently before that law. The only thing that they can kind of harvest for themselves is greater condemnation or a kind of smug self-righteousness, which is also a form of condemnation. And even in that smug self-righteousness, they know it's not adequate. The Spirit of God comes and convicts them that they're still sinners and they're still not as righteous as they need to be, and they're still under God's judgment. That's the force of the law. And so Paul actually says that what the law does when it comes before an individual in his sinful nature is that the law not only reveals to them that they're sinners, but the law actually agitates or awakens sin within them. You know how this is. We've talked about this before. You tell your children that they're not to do something, and immediately what that's fixed in their mind is, I wonder what it'd be like to do that. That's how the sinful nature responds to the laws of God. And so Paul says in Romans 3, verses 19 and 20, Paul says, kind of concluding, and he'll repeat this over and over again, and he'll bring this up again in Romans 7, but in Romans 3, 19 and 20, bringing people before the law so that he knocks out the pins of any confidence that they can come before God and relieve themselves of their sins and remove their sins from them by their own actions through the law. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds or works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And God wants to bring us to this knowledge of our sinfulness and our inability to put ourselves right with him, so that instead we'll, by faith, look to the provision he has made for us for salvation in his Son, Jesus Christ. It's not found in our efforts to be better, in our attempts to provide a certain level of righteousness that might somehow remove our sins from us. It's found in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and his work of bearing our punishment and the punishment of our sins in our place on the cross. And it's the exchange of him for our sins and then his righteousness to us for our unrighteousness that ultimately makes us right with God and brings us salvation and delivers us from the penalty and consequences our sin when we repent and trust in him. Now, once you have that kind of saving faith in Jesus Christ, what happens is you have surging over you as God transforms and changes your life this desire to move out from this salvation, from the penalty of sin, and to demonstrate now a life that honors your Savior. You want to live for Him. You want to please Him and satisfy the one who's rescued in that way. And yet, by default, what happens is, recognizing that only Jesus could save you from the penalty of sins, you thank Him, and then you go on in the same course of action you took before to now, by your own strength and by your own wits and by your own efforts, deliver yourself from the power of sin. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Now I will show you that I'll live for you forever because I want to. I want to live for you and honor you. And we said that's what Paul did. Paul was a Pharisee, and Paul discovered that all of his Pharisaical activity had not removed his sin from his life. So he turned his life and he believed in Jesus and he repented of his sin and he was forgiven and made clean. And then Paul decided to take that equipment of the Pharisaical strategies he had to follow the law meticulously and apply it now to a new course of life, living for Jesus Christ to demonstrate that he would be a godly and holy and Christ-like person. And that's what happened in Romans chapter 7. And Paul set out in that way. Good for him. And Paul failed. He failed miserably. Because what God wanted to reveal to Paul was not only can you not save yourself from the penalty of your sins by your own power and your own action, but you can't deliver yourself from the power of sin either by your own action and your own activity. You need Christ to deliver you from the power of sin as well. It's not only the gospel of salvation. It's Jesus as the one who brings us the gospel of sanctification. Jesus Christ, in this sense, is not simply our Savior. He's our sanctifier. He brings us into that life that we cannot, by our own activity and our own self-will and our own effort, bring ourselves to. Well, the unsaved individual is left to approach the law with his sinful nature. And along with his sinful nature, a sinful nature embedded in a body that's filled with sin, flesh that has the contagion of sin roiling within him. The believer now approaches the law in a different way. He no longer approaches it with a sinful nature. We're new creatures in Jesus Christ. But we still have the same sinful bodies. We still have the same bodies that are impressed with and filled with the contagion of sin. And if we go out to try to prove ourselves by the effort of our own physical power and energy, well, we'll likely fail in the same way that the non-believer fails. Because we're lending ourselves to and we're seeking to live our lives on a principle and a basis that will always fail us. Well, the point of failure comes like this. Paul threads us all the way through. He brings us basically to the points of salvation in Romans chapter 3 and 4 and 5. And then in Romans chapter 6, he begins to show us a way to realize the sanctifying power of that salvation where God leads us into holiness. And at Romans 7, we see ourselves given to our own self-effort. And in the very end, we cry out with Paul, "O wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death?" Paul comes in with a word of promise. I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. The answer is not in myself, it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Romans 8 begins the building blocks upon which now we step forward into a life of victory over the power of sin. And now listen, if you've been born again of God, you want to read Romans chapter 8. You're excited to find out what is the answer to how I can consistently live a life of triumph over the power of sin in my life so I bring honor and glory to God because that is what I want above everything else. If you're not a person, if you're just playing the game of Christianity, Romans chapter 8 is just kind of so-so. Maybe you'll nurse a little bit of comfort out of it, but it isn't a triumphant chapter for you. But if you've been born of God, you have struck out to prove that you want to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, and you failed because you tried it in your own strength. And you want to know how you can succeed and be victorious and living in triumph for Him. Living in a pathway and a journey that will bring you into greater and greater conformity to Jesus Christ and will lead you to be more and more sanctified until the prayer that Paul prayed over the church that they would be sanctified through and through might be realized in your own life. So you read this and you say, well, what's the answer? What's the building block? The first answer is this, that the starting point for living in victory, and we spoke about this 2 weeks ago from Romans chapter 1, the starting point for living in victory as a Christian, after you've discovered the failure that you bring in your own power and your own flesh, is to realize that there is no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus. That although you set out as a good disciple of Jesus Christ to follow Him and prove that you could lovingly emulate Him, and you've then struggled with your own sinful flesh, and you discovered your fleshly tendencies were still dominating your life, and you faltered and you failed, and you didn't live up to the desire and the impulse you had, that God doesn't condemn you for that. God doesn't condemn you for your failures if you're in Jesus Christ. You're clean and you're washed. The blood that Jesus Christ shed for you and you put yourself under when you believed in Him has washed you, believer, from every sin, past, present, future. You're washed and you're cleansed before Him. And then you also know this, that this lack of condemnation is not found in something that you were able to produce. It's found because in your faith in Jesus, God placed you into Christ. And you're safe and you're secure in Him. It's not your work to hang on to Him and cling to Him and prove yourself. It's not you seeking to behave in such a way that you can alleviate any further judgment on your life. No, no. You're secure in Him. And the life of victory over the power of sin begins when you know that you're not under condemnation and you don't live a holy life in order to stave off that condemnation and keep yourself saved. You're safe in Jesus. You're safe in Him. That's the starting point God wants you to start at. Here's now where I go out to live the Christian life. Here's where I go out to find victory. I remove from my mind any thought there's any condemnation on me. I'm not proving myself in any way. I'm not trying to make up for anything. I'm not trying to establish anything in my own power or my own strength. It's Jesus and Him alone. And I am safe and I am secure in Him. And actually, you want to read Romans chapter 8 and say there's one theme that seems to hang over that passage from beginning to end. It is this idea that there's no condemnation in Christ. You are secure. You are secure in Him. Now, having released us from condemnation, there is more that God wants to say to us. More that we stride forward in our faith and in how we live a holy life. And so the next thing you need to see here, the next thing that you put in your mind is not only are you free from condemnation, you're free from the law in this sense that you're no longer under condemnation. But now what we want to see is that you're also not only free from the law, being free from condemnation, but on the positive side, you are free within the law. You're free now as you approach the law for it to bring to you a life of freedom and exuberance. So it's not only a negative freedom from condemnation, but now it's a positive freedom of, you might say, ascension into the will of God. And in that, realizing a freedom that you've never known before, a liberty in obedience that becomes ours through Jesus Christ, only through Jesus Christ. And that's what's being addressed here in verse 2. In Romans 8, 1, we see that we are free from the condemnation of the law in that sense. But today what we're going to see is we're not only free from the condemnation of the law, but now we are free within the law. And knowing this next thing is the secret or the key to ascending now in this victorious Christian life. So we have two things we need to look at this morning. We're going to answer two questions here that will help us and prove what I'm saying to you here. And the first one is consider what the meaning of the law is in our passage. You see here that the law is referred to two times. And what I want you to understand, you might write this down, is that the term the law here in our passage is referencing, it's referenced twice, but it's the same one law. It's one law referenced two times, but it's being looked at under two different governing principles or powers. So it's the same law under the governance or influence of two different powers. And this will help us. When you read Romans 7 and you're going through it, and as we've gone through it, there are times when it's very clear that Romans 7 is talking about the Ten Commandments. And as you read the passage, you see that what's being laid out before us are just the Ten Commandments and how we're to live in obedience to the moral law of God. In fact, in Romans chapter 7, I think the law is referenced 30 times and the Spirit is referenced 2 times. And now when you come into Romans 8, you'll see that the law is referenced a few times, but the Spirit of God is referenced 20 times. And so we're moving from, in a sense, being governed by the law to a life being governed by the Spirit. But the law, as we're reading through Romans 7, sometimes clearly means that written code of the Ten Commandments. An example would be in Romans chapter 7, verse 12. There, Paul says this, making an argument for the law that he's made in the first half of Romans 7. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. And what we said when we came to that passage is that it's holy and just and good because the moral law, the Ten Commandments, reveal to us a holy and just and good God. They're founded upon a God who is holy and just and good. The other reason that it's holy and just and good is because it reveals to us what is not holy and what is not just and what is not good, and that's us in and of ourselves. It reveals to us our sinfulness, and as a result, it serves a purpose to turn us to rely completely on what the holy and just and good God would accomplish and do for our salvation. Now go to verses 22 and 23 of Romans chapter 7, and you'll see where the confusion kind of comes in. Because what you'll see is the other way in which the law seems to be referred to in Romans chapter 7 is as a power or a force or a governing influence. In one place, it seems like a code of rules of what we're not supposed to do and how we're supposed to live. In another place, it seems like it's an energy or a force or power or a governing authority that's reigning over our lives. And you see this in Romans chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. Paul writes, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." Now there he seems to be speaking to, I delight in these moral laws. You read Psalms 119, and it's a hymn of David's delight in the law of God. It has, I think, 150 stanzas in it, and every single one of them refers to the law of God in one way or another. David's rejoicing in it, and Paul is saying, I'm like that. I rejoice in the law of God. I rejoice in his commandments. I rejoice in his statutes. I rejoice in all of his judgments. I rejoice in his ordinances. In the inward man. But then look what he says in verse 22. "But I see another law in my members." And that's not a code. He's seeing another force or another principle warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And there it seems like there's two powers or energies or authorities or influences that are weighing in upon him before the law of God, and they're conflicting with one another. One energy is moving away from and is in defiance to and cannot fulfill the law of God, and the other one wants to perform and live according to the law of God. One energy is bringing him under a sentence of sin and death. The other one is trying to draw him into God's will and God's purpose and God's life. That's exactly the way in which the law is spoken of in verse 2 of chapter 8. There, so we have to ask our question, Romans 8, verse 2, which way is the law being referred to here? Is it being referred to as that code of moral laws, or are we reading this idea of an energy or an authority or a power and influence that weighs in upon us? There writes, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Which is it? Is it the moral code, or is it that expression of this energy or this power or this authority that comes over an individual before the moral code? And the answer is, it's both. In a sense, it's both. The moral law of God is inanimate in a sense. It produces nothing until we come before it and we engage it. And when a person, an unsaved person, for example, encounters the moral law of God in his own sinful nature, or when the law of God is encountered by a saved person, a born-again person, but they encounter it and they come before it in their own flesh, in their own energies, their flesh that still has sin residing in it, that law will express itself in an energy and a power or a governing principle over their life that will only demonstrate their sinfulness and the weakness of their state. It will only begin to reveal to them, it will only produce the energies of failure and sin and the sentence of death. That's why Paul cries out at the end of Romans chapter 7, "O wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death?" Because he was engaging the law in his own sinful power, in his own sinful flesh and energies. And as a result, the law becomes a burden to us that we would run away from. And yet our consciences drive us back to it again and again, and it stands as a law of condemnation over us. The law's power, when engaged with the sinful nature of the unbeliever or the sinful flesh of the believer, is a power that can only lead us into sin and failure. It's a law carried under the power of our sinfulness and weakness that's found residing in our bodies. And as a result, it becomes a destructive force in our life. The law, God's good law, becomes a destructive force or energy in our lives. On the other hand, when a person comes to that same law, set free from condemnation for sin through the saving work of Jesus Christ, and then comes through that law, surrendered, faithfully surrendered to the power of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, who's come to live and abide within us, and he meets that law in the force and power and governance of that Holy Spirit residing upon him, that law begins to pulsate through his life, speaking to his life energy and power and life and freedom. It's the same law engaged under two different domains or powers, the power of your flesh or the power of the Holy Spirit. And what Paul is saying is, I realize as a believer now, I can come before this law. First, I'm not under its sentence anymore. I'm not under its condemnation anymore. And now, because I've been born again in Jesus Christ, I can come to this law in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it works over me an expression of life and freedom. So let's look at this a little bit more. There is in Romans 8:2, one law, the Ten Commandments. And let's consider what these Ten Commandments are for a second. Here we have the Ten Commandments. Here's another way of summing it up. It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the law. But as I've said before, you can encounter that law in two ways. You either come to it in your own energies, in your own strength, and it will only produce an insipid self-righteousness or stretches of self-pleasing sinfulness. But if you come to it through the life of Jesus Christ, and you yield yourself to Him, and you recognize that He has come to live His life through you through the power of the Holy Spirit, then as you come to it, you come to Him, and you experience Him, and you experience His life, and through the life-giving Spirit of Jesus, you come to that same law, and you meet it with an abounding power of an overcoming life. And you meet it in such a way that it exalts in you an experience of freedom. Freedom in Christ. Come to the law apart from Christ, it's bondage, it's death. Come before it in Christ, filled with Him, knowing His Spirit flowing through you, and you experience freedom itself. Freedom itself. That's the next thing we need to consider here real quickly is, what is the meaning of true freedom? If that's what the law is just God's commandments, but it's a law of sin and death. If I meet it in my own sinful nature, or if I encounter it relying upon my own sinful fleshly energies, or it becomes a testament of life, abounding life and freedom, if I meet it and I come before it in the life and power of the Holy Spirit, the next question is, what is freedom? What is freedom? What does it mean here by the word freedom? What is true freedom? And here is it. The effect of the law, when it is responded to by us through Jesus Christ, is the effect of abundant life. That's what it's saying here. He's the Spirit of life. It comes to us as an experience of freedom. And so what we can read then is this. Freedom means to be free, not to do whatever you want to do, but it's freedom means to be free to be what you were made to be. Freedom is to be free to be what you were made to be. So, who was the freest human being that the world has ever known? It was the Lord Jesus. It's as He came, and remember, He came as a man. It was Jesus of Nazareth, the man Jesus of Nazareth. He lived a life without the restraint of any condemnation. He lived in the full exuberance of abounding life. He was so full of life that it poured out of Him in bringing life to all those around Him. He lived with a freedom in how He traveled and how He moved. He wasn't under the constraint of human governance and human demands. When the demand came that He give His offering to the temple tax, He went to Peter and said, Peter, listen, who pays the taxes? Does the servant pay the taxes? Yes. Does the son pay the taxes? No. Well, then the sons are free. Yes, they're free from these burdens. Well, we'll do it and we'll pay it anyhow just to honor everybody else and to show that we're living in relationship to them. But he was living in a sense of freedom that he had in his life. And that freedom was expressed in his ability to touch people who were under the bondage of sickness and disease and free them by a touch, by a command from their sickness and disease. And that freedom is expressed because he came to individuals who were under demonic bondage and demonic strongholds and possessed by demons, and he could speak the word and they were released immediately from their bondage. He had a ministry of freedom. He had a ministry of touching people in that way. Jesus Christ was the freest individual that any of us have ever known. Here's what Jesus said about freedom and the ministry of freedom. Because then he brought out of that, because of that great ministry, these miraculous expressions of the freedom of his life, he taught the principles of freedom. He said in John chapter 8, verse 31, to his disciples and those who would be his disciples, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And then in verse 36, he says this, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Along those same lines, in John 10:10, the Lord Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Just an abounding, free, flowing life. And in John 15:11, the Lord Jesus surveyed his teaching and he summed up the purpose of his teaching in this way. He said, these things I have spoken to you, speaking and surveying all that he taught, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Now there is the language of freedom, abundant life, full joy, freedom. And the Lord Jesus says, look, I'm bringing all this to you. These are the terms or the expression of the life that I'm wanting to bring to all those who would follow me. And I alone can bring you into that life of freedom. So Let me ask you another question. Jesus was the freest person. Who, or speaking of Jesus, when Jesus came into the world, did he come without the law? When he was born as a man, was he born without the law? No, he was born under the law, the Bible tells us. He was actually born and he was made by God. And there's a wonderful, mysterious statement. Here is the divine, eternal Son of God who had something that was brought to them that was made for him. A body was made for him, just like ours. And in that body, he was made in that body to live under the command and will of God as any other human being. Hebrews 10, 5 through 7 speaks about this. Take your Bibles and turn there for a moment. Hebrews 10, 5 through 7. There it describes the body that God made for the Son, the Father made for the Son, that was prepared for him, and that it was a body that was made for obedience. The eternal Son of God, when he came and became a man, had a body made for him. And that body made for Christ had a purpose. It was to live according to the will of God. So verse 5 says, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Now, the Lord Jesus speaks about what his assignment was. What was the will of the Father? You'll find it in Matthew chapter 5. The Lord Jesus now is going to express what was the will that the Father had for him. Now, there are other things that he said, but in part, to embody and reflect all that Christ was going to accomplish and all that he was going to do, he basically puts over it a certain declaration of all that he'd come to do. And the assignment was given to him in this body that it was given. It's found in verses 17 and 18 in Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verses 7 to 18. Jesus says this, do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Who's going to fulfill it? He's going to fulfill it. He is going to keep it perfectly and fully. Think about this. The freest man, the man whose life is a life of abundant life, the one whose life is joy and full joy that he wants to give to us, joy to us, abundance to us, life to us, freedom. He found it. He found it as he lived as a man in obedience to the law of God. And he fulfilled it perfectly. This ever free, life abounding, joyful Son of Man came to live in the law and keep it completely. It was not a restraint upon him. It was a place where he could express the wonderful liberty and freedom that humanity finds in its highest and most glorious and perfect expression. See, the law reflected the full character of all that God is and all that he had been throughout all eternity as the divine Son of God. And now as a man, he lives out the expression of that law in exuberant freedom. It's freedom, because this is what man was made for. We were made and created to be conformed into the image of our God and to express his glorious image in obedience to his commands. And so the Lord Jesus, freedom, exuberant, joyful, life-abounding freedom is found in obedience to the will of the Father. It was an expression of his own moral, majestic nature. It is the way in which, in human flesh, Jesus could indicate the glory available to all men and all women, made in the image of God, made for God's glory, yielded to God's will. God has made these laws in order to show us the pathway of exaltation in our lives. The pathway of freedom. You won't be free to be whatever you want to be. What it means is this. Put it again. Freedom is being what you were made to be. Freedom is living according to the purpose and design you were made for. And the law of God directs us, the moral law of God directs us into the life we were made to live. A life responsive to what is good and true in God. Made in God's image, made for his law, made for his will, made for truth, made for fidelity, made for satisfaction, made for love, made for justice, made for goodness. The law places bounds around us so that it can channel us into the life and flow of all that he has for us, and it guards us from those things that are outside of God's will, because anything outside of his will is death. It's restriction. It's destruction. Someone has said that a fish cannot say that in the name of authentic freedom, I will no longer enjoy the river here. I'm going to find my authentic freedom along the beach, alongside the river. A fish decides to do that, and it will lose all of its freedoms altogether, because its freedom is in being a fish. Right? For us, our freedom is found in the boundaries that God set around us, where we experience his life and expect his life, and where he directs the energies and power of his own being as he comes upon us when we live in relationship with him, and he lives his life out through us. And it's in the law. Now that's profound, and that's wonderful. It means that our being godlike and godly and responding to this relationship is found in worshiping him alone and being attuned to his spirit and living in response to his holy name and resting in his promises and honoring his providences and treasuring his life and keeping faith and speaking truth, being satisfied with what he provides to us and submitting to his sovereign wisdom over our lives. All of those principles that I've just said are embodied in the commands of God and the laws of God. Obeying those laws is just gladly corresponding to those great truths in that great way. In other words, it's liberty is found in loving the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind and with all our strength, and then loving as a result those who are made in his image, loving our neighbor as ourselves. That's a life of exultant freedom. That's what we have been made for. Sin and the sinfulness of our flesh keeps us from that life. Christ has come that we might have life and have it more abundantly. He's come to bring us into the fullness of that life. He's come to set us free from the shackles and the limitations of our sin so that we might dive back into the deep waters of God's commandments and commune with him there. The law is not a place that we come to, this daunting mountain that we have to climb in order to gain our righteousness, in order to enter into our way of heaven, something that's towering over us, that's compulsory over us. Now, when we come before the law, filled with the Spirit of Christ, the law comes before us as an invitation to dive into himself. It comes to us as an invitation to not only obey God's laws, but to meet God in those laws. It's there that the Spirit of life comes and says, know me, experience me, let me live my power out through you, enjoy my benefits and my blessing and my peace and communion with me. And in the law, Jesus, come here and experience the freedom and the exaltation of my life. Read the Gospels. Read the life of the Lord Jesus. Don't you love the man you see there? Isn't he beautiful? Isn't he wonderful? Isn't his life self-possessed? Isn't his life pouring out a perfume and fragrance of peace and comfort and joy and strength? You love him? Then join him and be with him and let him live that life within you. Now here's the life of victory. This is it. First, know you're not under the condemnation of the law towering over you, bringing its sentence of death upon you. No, instead, you come before it to see an opportunity to exalt and live in the freedom of Christ living his life before you. It's like Christ is saying, come up on my shoulders. Let me carry you into this. Let me bring you into this life. Let's dive into this river together, and here you'll find your freedom, and here you'll find yourself ascending in my power, and here you'll find life, abounding life. Now that will change our perspective on living a life of holiness. It's not found in my flesh. Don't go before that law thinking, okay, I got to try harder. I got to buckle down. I got to prove myself. No, no, no. You'll only fail. Don't, when you fail, think, oh, I'm no good. I can't do it. No, no, no. You're not under condemnation. Go back to the law and say, oh, this is the way of freedom for me. This is the way of freedom for me. This is my purpose. This is my design. This is God's plan. He's ready to meet me here in a robust and abundant freedom that I was made for. I was made for. That's the command. So Paul says in Christ, I am free from the law of sin and death, its condemnation. my effort, my vain effort to prove myself, in order that I might now live before that law in the spirit of life and freedom in Christ Jesus. First, no condemnation. First step. Second step, freedom. Positive freedom in the law of God. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray. We thank you for the wise instruction that Paul has given. We thank you as well that Paul is not teaching us merely a mental trick. He's relating to us what he has come to know and experience as he's come to know you in your fullness, dear Jesus, as he's come to experience the outpouring of your Spirit upon him. Oh, Spirit of God, given to us in our salvation, why should we choose to try to live our Christian life without you, without relying upon you and depending upon you? Why would we want to construct anything in our own energy when we have your energy and your life pulsating through us? Well, we pray now that we would reconsider how we approach your commands to us and see in them a delightful invitation into a life of exuberant freedom through the life of our Savior Jesus Christ, freely given to us. And we'll praise you and give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen.